So today's Bible reading is from Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels and ministering spirits sent to those who will inherit salvation? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoke through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
I remember as a kid being sat in a rubber ring, those inflatable rubber rings, on Grasmere in the Lake District, just messing about, having a bit of fun. But after then being sat in it for a while, just chilling out, suddenly realising that I'd drifted quite a long way into the lake, quite a long way away from the shore where everybody else was. And I can't remember how old I was, but what I remember was slightly panicking when I realised I couldn't kind of get myself back into the shore on the ring, not knowing how deep it was out there and whatever else. There's a slight kind of drift of a current, and I couldn't push myself quick enough to get back into the shore. I didn't plan to drift out into the middle of the lake. I wasn't, you know, aiming to get away subtly from everybody else. It just happened. But I'd gone a lot further from the shore than I wanted to be. And in the end, my cousin actually had to drag me back in to the shore to where everybody else was. Drift can happen in lots of ways in life. Maybe you've had a friend, interestingly, we haven't planned this in terms of the timing of the talks and things like that, but interestingly, Daz was talking about the drift you can have in a friendship where communication kind of dwindles over the years. Maybe you've had that. Maybe you've had a friendship that has changed, and maybe that friendship has drifted because of choices you've each made. Maybe you've known or worked for an organisation where you had a real desire to fulfil their particular mission, their particular aim, but over the course of time, things happen and the founding principles get left behind and the organisation becomes something that it wasn't before. And maybe then you think, actually, I don't really want to be part of this because it's not doing what I thought it was going to do. Maybe even more seriously and more sadly, we hear, don't we, of couples who would say they were once blissfully in love talk about drifting apart over time. A drift can happen in the Christian life too. We subtly slide away from the gospel, and what we end up believing is something lesser, something that is sub-gospel. Maybe we begin to exchange the Jesus who is clearly described in the Bible for a Jesus of our own making. Maybe you'd think, does that really happen, Matt? I think if we're in any doubt that it does happen, then there's even more reason to listen this morning to what the writer to the Hebrews says here, because he is in absolutely no doubt that drift is real and that it is really dangerous. So if you remember last week, we looked at verses 1 to three mainly, but we kind of touched on four and said four was going to link us into to this week. We said that those four verses were one long sentence in the Greek, introducing many of the themes that were going to come in the rest of this book. And verse 4, we said, was the link between those things because it brings in this subject of angels. So verse 4, so he became as much superior, that's Christ, to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So we had that wonderful description of Jesus, who he was. We picked out seven big things that the writer told us about Jesus and why Jesus was so wonderful. And then here he takes that and then says, and Jesus is superior to the angels. His name is greater than theirs. He is above them. And then what the writer goes on to do, particularly in verses 5 to 14 of chapter 1, the rest of the chapter, he basically takes us to Old Testament passages and gives us an exposition of them. He says, look, it says this in the Old Testament, says this in the Old Testament, and this is what it means. And then in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, he warns us about drifting away from Christ and how we can avoid it. So we're going to look at it in those two sections, really. The exposition of the Old Testament that the writer gives us in verses 5 to 14, and then the exhortation, the instruction, the direction that he gives us in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So have a look down again at verses 5 to 14, first of all. And in there, what we find is there are seven quotes from the Old Testament. Five from the Psalms, one from the Law, one from the prophets, and each one is used by the writer to the Hebrews to build his case for why Jesus is superior to angels. So that they come in kind of three pairs and then a final kind of nail in the coffin, a final stamp on his argument in verse 13. So for the first pair, Psalm 2 verse 7 is quoted, and 2 Samuel 7 verse 14. I'll say these, but I imagine most of your Bibles have got them as footnotes. So if you don't catch what I'm saying, the references are, they're probably there. So if you want to note them down, you're scribbling away. Yeah, Matt, you're talking too fast. I can't catch all the references. They're in your footnotes. If it's not in your footnotes, come and ask me afterwards and I'll give you them again. You can just leave a blank space and write them in. So Psalm 2 verse 7 and 2 Samuel 7 verse 14, he puts those two together and basically tells us that Jesus is superior to the angels because he has a unique relationship to God the Father. So some of us might say, well, hold on a minute. There are parts in Scripture where angels are described as sons of God. Yes, they are. But they are described as sons of God in the way that effectively God made them. He is their maker. They are never declared in the same way here, the writer says, to be the son of the Father like Jesus is. They're not in the same kind of relationship with God the Father. Jesus is the only son of the Father. We read in John 1 last week, and it goes on to talk about Jesus being the only son, the one true son of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you were to go and read about Jesus' baptism, you'll find the Father speaking from heaven saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. And again at the Transfiguration, the same declaration with the added, listen to him on the end. Jesus is superior to the angels because he has a unique relationship to his Father. If you were to flick back to Psalm 2 and read it as a whole, you find it is a psalm about nations rebelling against God and rebelling against God's anointed king. And the words of Psalm 2 were words that were applied to faithful kings in David's line, but they were always seen as something that was going to come to fulfillment in the king in David's line. The one who would have the eternal kingdom, the Messiah, which is simply the anointed one, the king, the promised king. We know what I've just said about Jesus' baptism. The Father speaks from heaven and declares publicly to the world that Jesus is his son. And when it says in there in verse 5 in our passage from chapter 2 of Psalms, Psalm 2 verse 7, today, that doesn't mean in the sense that yesterday Jesus wasn't the Son, but now today he is. Okay, we need to not think about it in the terms of a time issue, as in yesterday I was wearing shorts and t-shirt, today I am wearing whoever else. It's not that kind of thing. It's not saying that one day Jesus wasn't and now he is the Son. It's basically saying here is today the declaration that that is true. Everybody knows. There's never been a time when the Son didn't exist. We thought about that in the previous verses. He is eternal. This is about him having come to earth, completed his work of salvation, and ascended back to the throne of heaven. And that is evidence of this truth. Today, you are declared to be the Son, the anointed one, the promised king. Job is done. So the writer of Hebrews says, Psalm 2 points us in that direction. He says, so does 2 Samuel 7. I will be his father and he will be my son. It's given in that passage in 2 Samuel, if you remember from a year or so ago on a Sunday evening, where David is promised a descendant who would sit on his throne forever. God says to him, you're not going to build the temple. Your son will build the temple. And then your line will be continued. And some of the words in 2 Samuel 7, you read them and go, well, that is Solomon. And little bits in 2 Samuel 7, you read and go, well, that can't be Solomon because he didn't live forever and he wasn't perfect. So there was always a pointer in there. There was always at least a hint in there, if not actually a direct line in there, that was obviously about someone else. A greater king. The king in David's line. King David's greater son. And so the first thing that the writer tells us, how do we know that Jesus is better than the angels? How do we know Jesus is superior to the angels? Because of his unique relationship with the Father. He is the Son, the eternal Son, the promised King who sits on the throne of the universe. The second pair comes in verses 6 and 7. Look back down at that. You've got Deuteronomy 32 verse 43, which is actually quite similar to Psalm 97 verse 7 as well. And then you've got Psalm 104 verse 4. Basically the writer says, look, I'm not trying to do angels down completely out of the way. But what he's saying is, angels are good here. They've got an important role to play. They minister, but they worship the Son. In verse 6, and we might think, is this talking about Jesus' incarnation? When God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. I mean, when the Son came in flesh, in the baby in the manger, the angels sang his praises in heaven, didn't they? In front of the shepherds, amongst others. But I think this verse is actually pointing us to when the Son comes again into the world and all will worship him, including the angels. Jesus is the firstborn of God, doesn't mean he's the first thing created. You'll find plenty of cults and other religions who would talk about Jesus or the Son being the first created being. He's not. It's not even that there's more than one of him, that he's the first one and there are like how many others afterwards. The firstborn here is the idea of him being the heir of all things that we thought about in verse 2 of chapter 1. This is Jesus' kingship here, isn't it? And the contrast is then brought in who angels are declared to be. The Son has been declared to be, well, Jesus has been declared to be God's Son. Jesus is also the one that the angels are worshipping. And the angels themselves, well, they are ministering spirits. Spirits who serve, but spirits who ultimately worship the Son. So he sets up another huge difference, doesn't he? First of all, unique relationship between Jesus and the Father. It sets him apart from the angels, puts him above the angels. Secondly, the job of the angels is ministering spirits, and actually they then worship the Son. So the Son is greater. Angelic beings are created by God for a purpose. Jesus, the eternal Son made flesh, has always existed, and the angels serve him and worship him. The third pair is in verses 8 to 12. Again, longer quotes, but again from Psalms. Psalm 45, 6 and 7, Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And these two psalms focus basically on the eternal and unchanging nature of the Son. He's not created, he's from everlasting. And the word but at the beginning of verse 8 emphatically says there is a stark contrast coming. So he's just said angels are ministering spirits, his servants, flames of fire, but... In other words, what's coming now about the Son, again, sets him apart from that. Now, Psalm 45 was originally written to celebrate the wedding of a powerful Davidic king. And so therefore the wording might, we might think that sounds out of place for a mere mortal to be addressed as God. But God tells Moses that he will be like God to Pharaoh. The king over Israel in David's line was like God to the people because he was sat there to rule over the people and I guess witness to God's good rule and authority. Now the writer to the Hebrews says, actually, this psalm, again, as much as it is addressed to the king getting married, this is actually addressed, really, to the Son of God. And it tells us that his throne is forever. His rule is forever. It's never going to end. And his rule will be with justice. His kingdom will be a place of righteousness and justice. He will perfectly express the government of God where every previous king of Israel failed. So these verses again are telling us here the Son is eternal. The Son is the King. He is the judge and he is of all the universe. His kingdom will be established. It is the only one that will last. Psalm 89 verse 14. We find this said about God. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Now, the writer to the Hebrews also tells us that is the Son's rule. That is the Son's character described in the same language. The Son is good and the Son is holy and the Son is righteous and the Son hates evil. The Son has now lived his perfect life on the earth, obedient to God, where every other human being failed. And now he is exalted again to the right hand of God. And one of the best pictures of this really is at the end of Philippians 2, well, not the end of Philippians 2, but the end of a section in Philippians 2 where Paul describes the humility of Jesus leaving the throne of heaven and coming to earth and being found in the appearance of man, humbling himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. There's kind of this condescension of the Lord, a humility of Jesus. And then he turns it round and says, therefore, in verse 9, Philippians 2, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that becomes even clearer when we look at the quotation from Psalm 102 that starts in verse 10, which is, the Son is then addressed as Lord, right? In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth. Psalm 102 is a psalm where the psalmist is in distress. There's a lot going on. He and the city of Zion have experienced trouble. God's judgment has fallen on them. He is aware of his own weakness and his own frailty, as well as the weakness and frailty of the city in which he lives. But he comes to know the strength and the eternity of God in comparison to those things. And then makes that declaration that even in heaven and earth that seems so fixed and so permanent, they will also pass away. But not God, nor his Son. God made those things. We're told the Son made those things. We read that at the beginning of chapter 1, didn't we, last week? The heavens and the earth exist because of him. He laid their foundations. And even when they perish, even when they need to give way to the next ones, the Son will not change. He won't need replacing. It's not the greatest example in the world, but I run quite a bit, and what happens is the more you run on a pair of shoes, the more worn they get. The more the cushioning that's supposed to protect your knees gets condensed together, the more the, I don't know, whatever else is in them that going to help you run better, give you a bit of spring and bounce off the pavement. It eventually dies, and what you start noticing is you go for a run and your knees hurt when you get home. Maybe that's just age. But you get back in and your knees start to hurt, and then you check Strava, and Strava kindly has tracked how many miles you've been doing in this pair of shoes, and all of a sudden you realize you're only 800 miles in a pair of shoes, and they're not supposed to do that much before you change them. That's why you've got pains in your knees. And so you get a new pair. So the old pair that seemed so good and so great and running in for a while, they don't last forever, so you've got to bin them. No good giving them to somebody else because they've got no cushioning left. So then you get a new pair, and they're there, and they'll go again, and the same thing will happen. Now, I might feel faster when I put the new ones on, but I haven't changed, have I? I haven't suddenly become a super fast runner the next week because I've got new shoes. See, the heavens and the earth aren't permanent. They will pass away. They will be replaced by new ones. But the Son, who is eternal, doesn't change. And he rules over all, over this heavens and earth, and he will rule and reign over the new heavens and new earth. And those new ones will be mind-blowingly good, beyond anything we can really get our heads around. But even then, as good as they will be, the reality is, I guess the writer is telling us, that what we should be looking forward to most of all with them is actually meeting the Son. Actually meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one we should be looking forward to being with forever and ever. Because he has never changed. He can't get any better. So the Son is superior to the angels because he is the Son of the Father. He has a unique relationship with the Father. Secondly, actually, angels are ministering spirits created by God. The Son wasn't created, and everybody worships the Son, including the angels. And then also, he is the one who is the King, the righteous one, the ruler over all, who does not change. And then Psalm 110, verse 1, highlights the enthronement of the Son as King. It was already hinted back in verse 3. We saw that the Son is the radiance of the glory, exact representation of his being, and so on and so forth. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And the repeated question in verse 13 has kind of framed this section for us. To which of the angels did God ever say? And the emphatic response is, none. It's a rhetorical question. He's expecting you to go, well, yeah, none of them were declared the Son like Jesus is. None of them have been told to sit at God's right hand until he makes the enemies the footstool under their feet. Jesus is the one who is in the place of power and authority over all the earth. He is the King, the ruler over all. And we read here, all of his enemies, whoever they are, wherever they are, whenever they are, will be under his feet. The final verse really tells us that nothing and no one will ever stand ultimately before King Jesus. Nothing and no one will ever oppose him forever. Many, many will reject him. Many will try and stand oppose him. Many nations will rage and plot in vain, Psalm 2 tells us. But it will be in vain. Because Jesus is the King, and one day everyone will see that. Everyone will know that. Everyone will confess that. Everyone will bow the knee. And his enemies will fall, we read. There will even be his footstool under his feet. And the question this really asks at the end of verse 13 for us is, which side are you on? Which side are you on? Which side am I on? Any other side other than the side of the Son is the losing side. Because Jesus Christ is the Son who will reign and rule forever. And yet Jesus Christ is also the Son who will rule and reign forever, but he welcomes you. He calls you to come to him, to join him. He graciously accepts rebels who will repent of their rebellion and bow the knee before him. So it's not too late to change sides. It's not too late to go from being an enemy to being a friend. To being an opposing soldier, to being a citizen of the kingdom. Because the same Jesus who rules and reigns over all shows mercy to all those who turn from their sin and trust him. He provides full forgiveness and complete pardon and removal of all guilt and shame for those who will come to him. So which side are you on? And do you need to change sides today? We're at verse 14. Not that much longer to go. I know it's hot. Take a deep breath. You better this. I'm going to take the advantage of having a drink under here. Verse 14 asks another rhetorical question, but instead, this time of us being able to say, well, none of the angels, this time the rhetorical question of verse 14 is yes. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation? He said, yeah, they are. That's their job. That's what they are there for. Angels, yes, might stand in the presence of God now, but they don't sit in the place of honour at Jesus' right hand. Angels might be stunning beings. In fact, Angels, when people meet them in Scripture, are often so amazing that they either fall down in front of them in fear, or they have to be immediately reassured with the words, "Do not be afraid. Mary, do not be afraid. Shepherds on the hillside, do not be afraid." But notice the angels aren't divine, because a couple of times in Scripture you'll find people who bow down and attempt to worship angels, and the angels say, "What are you doing? Get up, you numpty." I mean, that's not the words they use, but they might as well be saying that, right? That's basically what they're saying. Don't do it. We aren't worthy of worship. We are messengers from God, and yes, we are powerful beings and spirits, but we are not worthy of worship. Get yourself up off that floor. God uses the angels we're reading here to help those who are receiving salvation. We might not ever know that they're there. We might never see them. But this verse tells us that they are there to minister to us, to serve us. And there are some amazing stories which people believe have involved angels helping Christians in various ways, shapes and forms and places in the world. And we shouldn't immediately dismiss those, because actually if we start to dismiss that, I think we start to forget that actually we don't just live in a material world. We live in a spiritual world that we cannot see. And if you were to flick forward to Hebrews 13 verse 2, you find these words: "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to the angels without knowing it." Take that and mull over it. But we should remember, the writer wants us to know, by the end of verse 14, that Jesus is better than angels in every single way. Bigger, better, higher, greater. Because the angels worship him. But then we come to chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And in light of what he's now just told us about Jesus, both in verses 1 to 3, 1 to 4, and now in this section, particularly about Jesus being better than angels, we get what is the first warning passage of the book of Hebrews. They're kind of scattered through it. Remember last week we talked about how it's written a little bit more like a sermon. There's a bit of an explanation, then there's some kind of warning or application or encouragement, then a bit more explanation, and so on and so forth. This is the first one. So look back down again, we'll read it, listen to it, and try and follow the logic of what he's saying. "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received as just punishment, how should we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So you follow the logic there. Because Jesus is superior to angels, because he rules and reigns over the earth, because he is the full and final revelation of God that we thought about last week, because he didn't just deliver a message, but he was the message, we therefore must pay careful attention to who he is and to what he said. Or if you want to put it in the words of Tim Keller, he basically said that paying careful attention could be effectively translated, "be furiously obsessed with." He said, "be furiously obsessed with, pay careful attention to, give yourself to the message of the gospel." Why? Because the writer to the Hebrews says, if we don't, we will drift away. He says, that's not just a bit over the top, man. Surely not. But actually, if we all sit there and we honestly reflect on our own lives, on our own hearts, the reality is we look to other things rather than Jesus. Let's say, most, if not all of the time. I might not like to admit it, but our hearts are prone to wander away. So these instructions to diligently pay careful attention, furiously be obsessed with the gospel and focused on Jesus are needed, because without them, we don't do that. If you do, tell me a secret. Have you ever been to a beach and played in the sea? You will have witnessed this at some point, either as a parent of a child or as a child of a parent. This is usually the relationship of how it works. you'll experienced the drift, right? I'll explain what I mean. You're happily playing in the sea, edge of the water, running out, splashing, having a laugh. And then you hear your mum and dad shouting. And you look up and you realise, oh, I'm not in a straight line from my parents to the sea. I'm now effectively at the point of a right angle triangle, and I'm this far away. I'm as far along the beach away from them as I was away from them in a straight line from their blue umbrella or their red windbreak or whatever else it is that they said to look out for. And they shout to you to move back along so that you're in a straight line to where they are. So when you do that, you quickly pop back along and you start playing again. Now the water. The reality is you never planned to drift along the beach. You didn't think, great, this is the best and perfect time to stealthily get away from my parents. Right? Because most of the time you're a little kid and you're just doing that, right? But you're playing without a care in the world, and all of a sudden you've just gradually drifted along the beach. That is what happens with spiritual drift. It's exactly the same. We don't intend to drift. No Christian sets out on any given morning and says, you know what, today I think I'll start drifting away from Jesus and see how far I get before something bad happens. If you've ever said that to yourself, we've got another question to ask, right? But nobody does that, do they? You don't wake up on the morning and think, right, today's the day I start to drift, and let's see how many days it takes before somebody else notices or before I do something stupid. We drift very slowly, very subtly, and unintentionally. We need to be, these words are saying, tethered to the gospel. Focused on the truth of who Jesus is. Transfixed on him. Every few seconds in the sea, going back to that scenario on the beach, making sure we're aligned, running and out, just quick check, yeah, we're still in a straight line, no problem. With the blue umbrella or the red windbreak or whatever it is. And listening out for the loved voice of a parent saying, just move back along again, you've started to drift. It's the same with our faith. That's why preaching here on a Sunday should keep bringing you back to Jesus. Back to the gospel, back to the truth of who God is. It acts like that voice shouting to you, you've drifted. That's why it's so beneficial to gather with other people during the week. So you haven't had 7 days on your own to drift for 7 days. So it's good to get stuck into a house group or a Bible study or a reading plan. Or meeting up with people for coffee and talking about what you've been learning in Scripture. So I find in a time and a place to sit and read the Bible is a good thing to do day by day. None of those things, as I say this, right, so don't hear this the other way around. None of those things makes you a Christian. Rocking up today, turning up on a Wednesday, reading your Bible every day through whatever app or whatever thing you use, meeting with people for coffee and talking about Jesus, none of those things makes you a Christian, right? None of those things save you, but man, oh man, do they make it easier to walk through the trials of life with Jesus. Because you've got a sinful heart and so have I. We live in a broken world. And if we simply try to do it alone, or with as few of those things as we possibly can, because we like to have as much time to ourselves as we can, we are just lending ourselves to drifting far more easily and far further than we'd ever want to. But those things will constantly bring us back to who God is. Remind us what he's saved us from and for, and what he's given us. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, we were looking at this, the men's thing on the Thursday night that we just finished this series of Men of Faith. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We just so often choose not to use it. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, but we don't live that way. We think, well, I haven't got this, I haven't got that, I haven't got the other. No, for life and godliness, God has given everything that you need. What happens when that beach gets busy and you're playing and it's a hot day and everybody turns up? It doesn't have to be a hot day in Sunderland. I grew up in Sunderland. If it gets to 17 degrees and it's sunny outside, everybody's on the beach. Right, John? That's what happens. The beach is full. Then what happens when you start to drift, when you forget to look back at your point of origin? You look up, and even if you've not moved that far along the beach, seeing the umbrella or the windbreak is more difficult because there's now hundreds of other ones also there. I remember one time being on the beach. I can't remember where it was. It might have been down in Cornwall when I was really little. And my parents making a trench in the sand from where they were. Kind of walking like this, you know, dragging your foot along like this. Big trench in the sand from where their picnic blanket was down to where the tide was, okay? And they did that because it's then easier to find your way back, okay? But even that's not foolproof, is it? Because people walk across it and it gets ruffled. And the waves come in and start to take out the first part of it. And so you still need to regularly look back and see where the blue umbrella or the red windbreak is. Otherwise you get lost completely. Maybe this morning you sat here and you go, you know what? You have been drifting. Maybe you've been unaware of it until this point, but now as we're looking at God's word together and we're hearing God speak through his spirit to us, he is convicting us this morning that we've drifted. If that's the case, think of the words of that children's song. Jesus is saying, come to me. Come back to me. Don't think, right, well, I'll fix the drift by myself. I'll just try harder. Jesus is still there. He knows exactly where you are. He hasn't moved an inch. He's calling you back to himself. Don't neglect the forgiveness, the mercy, the grace of God in Christ. Don't neglect knowing who he is, knowing that he loves you, knowing that he knows you. Don't neglect being loved by the creator of the universe. Don't neglect the access that you've got every single day to the throne of grace as we thought about what is prayer. We're coming to God to speak to him. Don't neglect being led and guided and strengthened and kept by the one who holds all things together. Get stuck back into God's word. Ask a brother or sister to help you. Share with somebody where you're at. Pray with somebody this morning. If God has convicted you by his spirit this morning, do not walk out of here without having sorted that out. Talk to somebody else about it. Prayed with them. Or arrange to meet up with them during the week if you've got to get out of here for something else. You might say, well, but Matt, drifting doesn't sound that bad. Is it really that dangerous? Look what the writer to Hebrews says. It basically says there were serious consequences under the old covenant. The message spoken by angels was binding. He's basically talking about the belief that they believed that the angels brought the message of the old covenant to Moses and various other people. So that was written down. That was the message that came from them. It was binding on the people. And violation of it, he says, and disobedience received as just punishment. Now, you only have to read a very small section of the Old Testament to find that when they disobeyed God and when they broke the covenant, things happened. The kingdom split. Ultimately, in the end, they get exiled. They have to leave the land that God had promised them, the land flowing with milk and honey, and they're scattered amongst other nations. He says, if that was the case in the old covenant delivered by angels, how much more then, if we rebel against the covenant message, the covenant person, the salvation that we received in Jesus Christ, how much more then will there be a problem if we drift and neglect so great a salvation? That's why drifting is dangerous. Because actually if we drift completely away, if we reject the salvation that is there and on offer to us in Jesus, there is no other way to be saved. He says, how will he escape? Another rhetorical question. How will we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? We can't, is the answer. We won't escape if we neglect so great a salvation. Now this idea comes up two or three occasions in Hebrews. And sometimes we get our knickers in a twist about it. Or we worry, hold on a minute, is the writer telling me that as a Christian I can lose my salvation? I'll say it now, I'll probably say it again when we get to chapter 3, probably say it again when we get to chapter 6, and again when we get to chapter 10. But it'll be good because we need to hear it more than once. Because our salvation has been won by Jesus once and for all, when he saves you, he never loses you. Or to turn it round on its head, once you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, that's it, you are saved. Nothing can change that. Jesus both saves and keeps. The Bible is very clear on that. You want to talk to me a bit more about that afterwards? We'll have a look at some Bible verses. Or if you just want to go away and read some about it, go and read John 10. It's probably one of the best places to find it. What that doesn't mean, though, is then it's just okay to ignore the warnings of Scripture. Because the warnings are real. He's not just trying to fill space. The writer of Hebrews didn't think, you know what, I need a certain number of words here to make this letter worthwhile. Let's just add a few in that don't really matter, but we'll flesh it out a bit. The warnings are real. He is saying, if a person ignores such a great salvation, they cannot escape. Because there is no other way to be saved. If we think the warnings aren't real, we need to check our hearts, because maybe that is a sign that we don't really know Jesus. See, if we want to avoid drift, we've got to be anchored to the gospel. If we want to avoid drift, we need to make use of what I've historically called the ordinary means of grace. In other words, we need God's word, we need to read it, we need to meditate on it, we need to study it, we need to listen to it preached. We need to pray, we need to be talking to the Lord, coming to him in praise and confession and thanksgiving, as well as with needs and requests. Being present at the Lord's Supper so you can see the gospel visibly set before you in the symbols of the bread and the cup. And meeting with brothers and sisters in Christ, because that fellowship is there for a reason. Because every single one of us needs help. We might pretend that we don't. We might put on a mask on that says we're doing fine by ourselves. But everybody knows deep down in their own heart that that just isn't true. You need help and I need help. I'm here to help you. You're here to help me. And vice versa. In every relationship, right? Not just all of you to me and me to all of you. All of us to each other. That's what we're there for. We cannot stay on track alone. I guarantee you that if you've not experienced that at the beach before with little kids or now you've got grandkids or whatever else, I guarantee you that drift will happen. If there is no intervention, it will just happen and they'll drift further and further and further and further and further down the way. The reason it doesn't happen and they don't get lost is you're looking at them, shouting them back along. And basically the writer of Hebrews then closes this bit by saying, look, if you're in any doubt as to whether what you've heard is true, as to whether the message of Jesus is what you really need, and if you're in any doubt as whether Jesus is better than going back to the old covenant ways, here's why it isn't. First of all, a great salvation that we should not neglect or ignore was declared by Jesus. It came from his lips. Mark 1:15, time has come, Jesus said, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus declared it, didn't he? Here is salvation, here, in me, the only way. Secondly, the apostles who spent 3 years with Jesus were eyewitnesses of his glory, heard the voice from heaven speak. These are the guys that told you the message, the writer of Hebrews says. They passed it on. There is no better evidence that you could have than those eyewitness accounts. Third, God did signs and wonders. Similar language to God bringing the people out of Egypt. Mighty hand, mighty acts, wonders before the nations. These signs and wonders authenticated the gospel message as the apostles went to Judea and to Jerusalem and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God showed this was the gospel message. This was what it was about. And interestingly, he even adds on the end, the gifts of the Holy Spirit now given to the church are also evidence that the gospel is true. That Jesus is the only way of salvation. That he is better. That the gospel is saving and life transforming. Right, saying, look, don't go back to your old ways. Don't go to anything else. Because there's nothing better than Jesus. There's nothing better than the good news about Jesus. Don't rely on anything you can do because Jesus has done it all. He says to them, stick with Jesus. Don't slowly drift away and shipwreck your faith. Keep looking to the Jesus who is superior than angels. And if I read this in a book earlier this week and thought it was helpful. If Jesus starts to make our heads hurt a bit, because we can't get our minds around just how amazing he is from chapter 1, that is a great place to be. Because it probably means you've finally begun to understand who Jesus is. So stick with Jesus. Don't ignore such a great salvation, because Jesus is all those things we thought about last week, and he's better than the angels. He's the only way to be saved. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Do that with other people. Do it with God's word. Do it in prayer. And do it so that the drift that is inevitable, if we don't keep our eyes fixed on him, so that drift doesn't happen. And look out for each other. If you know and see somebody drifting, don't just sit back and think, at some point, it'll get sorted out. Because it won't, will it? Yes, God can draw people back. But actually, if we can see that, part of our job is to help draw people back, right? Don't just let them drift away. Look to Jesus. Stick with Jesus. Pay careful attention, therefore, to what you have heard, so that you do not drift away. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you again this morning that we can look at your word. Thank you again for all that the writer tells us about Jesus, about how great he is overall, that he is your son, that he is the king, that he is the one whom the angels worship. Father, please forgive us where often we simply drift because we plan to walk away, but because our hearts are prone to wandering, without that correction of your word, without that loving fellowship of other believers, without keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, without that work of your spirit in us through those means of grace, we will naturally walk away. Please transform our hearts, keep us focused, help us to lovingly look after and care for one another in this way. And please give us, by the work of your Spirit, through your word, day by day, just a bigger, clearer, brighter, bolder vision of the Lord Jesus. That we might keep our eyes fixed on him, and that all of the other possible things would fade into the background. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.